All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. Well, really, I'm going to try. I don't know if I'll quite make it. Finish off the end of chapter 3 here. Of course, we had to spend a lot of time in the first half of chapter 3. We're moving a little bit more quickly through the end. But we've come such a distance. When we think back of where we began in the encounter with Nicodemus, and Jesus explains to him, using the background of the Passover, the Exodus, the Psalms, and Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel 36 and 37, and he explains to Nicodemus about Israel's national salvation, and that what needs to happen is the nation needs to be born again. The first birth didn't result in what it should have. The nation needs to be born again. And then he goes in verse 14 and through 16 or 17, he says the first step of being a born-again nation is there has to be faith. They have to believe. And then in verses, what we covered last week, verses 18 down through 21, he brings in the believing, and they need to be born again. The first step for the nation to be born again is every Israelite needs to believe, and what they need to believe is to believe on his name, his I Am Jehovah name, the name he gave them 1,500 years before at the Exodus, 1,500 years before at the time of God, of the time of Christ's earthly ministry, 1,500 years before he gave him that name. And he gave them that name, and they were supposed to use it. This is Exodus 3 and 4. We've been over that many times. And he gave them that name, I Am, blank spot. It's a blank check. He tried to teach them that if they're going to be the people he created and designed them to be, he would have to do everything for them. If they needed food, I am your source of food. If they needed water, I am your source of water. You need righteousness, I am your righteousness. I am your shepherd. I am your sacrifice. I am everything you need. I have to do it for you. And of course, when they went to Sinai, what did they do? They entered a law contract with him and said, we'll do it all ourselves. And then they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. And now God in John is putting on display the greatest display of the grace resident or residing, the grace that's accessible to Israel through his name, his Jehovah name. He's making available. All they need to do is rely on that name, on his Jehovah name. Believe God and his word. Fall on the grace resident residing, accessible in that Jehovah name, and he would do everything for them. That's what they needed to do. That's what the first 21 verses of John 3 are about, how Israel can be saved so that she can be the source of salvation to the rest of the world. And first it has to be the nation of Israel, then with Israel and through her restoration, through her rise, that God will take salvation out to the rest of the world. That's what he's telling Nicodemus in 3:16. He said, I don't just love Israel, I love the whole world. You guys got to get with the program here. The whole world's waiting for you. And as a matter of fact, in the very next chapter, we're going to see the Samaritans are there ready and waiting. Waiting for salvation to go out to the rest of the world. But it can't happen if Jerusalem rejects their king and Messiah. It's like throwing a monkey wrench into the machinery of God's salvation for the world in his prophetic program for the nation of Israel. It's like throwing a monkey wrench. It just shuts it all down. And of course, he's going to give them one more chance in early Acts. And in Acts 7, when they definitively say, we will not have this man to reign over us, they completely reject Christ, their Messiah, their King, their Savior. Then at the stoning of Stephen, then that shuts down God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. Romans 9-11 explains he casts away the nation temporarily, but cast away nonetheless. He set aside his prophetic program with Israel, and he put their earthly kingdom in abeyance. while he carries out another work in the world. We call it his mystery program for the body of Christ, and this what he's doing now in this dispensation of grace. So that's where we've come. That's what Israel needs. They need to be born again. That can only happen through faith, through believing, and that can only happen as if they fall, they rely, they believe, they trust in his Jehovah name, which gives them access to grace for Israel. All right, so now we're going to finish it off here. I'm just going to keep going. I'm going to try to just finish off the chapter so we can start the encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, next time. So we're going to go here now. What he's going to do in this next passage is transition from John the Baptist to Jesus. And we'll just pick it up here in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. So they were in Jerusalem. They're coming to Judea. And and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon. Enon means many springs, springs of water, and near to Salem. That's the Hebrew word for peace there, peace, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And so we're going to transition now from John the Baptist to Jesus's, John, as he explains in verse 30, he's diminishing and will soon be completely off the stage. Jesus is increasing and is going to be the only show in town, I guess you could say. I thought I'd throw this up again. I don't think we've looked at this for a while. This is our outline. I just chomped off the first five chapters of John so that it'd be kind of manageable. 21 chapters would be a very long book. It's a very long book. So we're just kind of focused on these first five chapters. And I pointed out in this section, going through chapter 5, begins and ends with testimony about Jesus. In John 1, the prologue, John the Baptist and the disciples, all in chapter 1 there, it's especially in the words of others. When we get down to the end, the last part of John 5, it's going to be testimony of Jesus, but it's going to be especially in his words. Then we noticed what the correlation here. In John 2, we had two signs. And when we remember that God and John don't use the word miracles. They only use the word signs. And so a sign doesn't have to be a miracle. A sign doesn't have to be miraculous. A sign can be prophetic, a prophetic sign. So we said in John 2, there were two signs. One, the changing of the water to wine at the marriage in Canaan, and one at the clearing of the temple, the what's usually called the cleansing of the temple. Really, it was the shutting down of the temple. Jesus kicks out all the animals, and you can't have a temple without the animals. So you have some different degrees of faith response here. The disciples believed, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. It's left a little ambiguous, but probably unbelief. Well, when we get to the last part of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, there's going to be two more signs. These two signs had to do with Israel's prophetic clock, that's Daniel's time schedule, and Israel's prophetic calendar, because it happened during the Passover time. When we get to the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, there's going to be two more signs, and they're going to mention things about the hour, the prophetic time schedule, and the prophetic calendar. It's going to happen on the Sabbath. And some things are going to happen because of that. So we see a correlation between these two signs and these two signs. Then when we get into chapter 3, what we've just finished last week is Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And he's especially a representative of Israel's national salvation and Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem. Then, now what we're ready to go on to, probably next week, hopefully next week, John 4, Jesus is going to encounter the Samaritan woman, and she's also a representative figure. And she's going to represent Israel's national salvation that extends out now to the whole world. And we're going to see that. What John 3:16 was talking about, he's going to put on display in these two accounts. And where we are, so that's where we've gone. That's where we're going to. And our middle section here, it's kind of the big transition point. We're going to transition from John the Baptist, much natural water, to Jesus's living spiritual water. And so they're here, verses 22 and 23, they're baptizing. And we're going to go from Enon and near Salim, many springs and peace, to Jesus's living water. Let's read a little more here. We've read through verse 23. Let's go to 24. For John was not yet cast into prison. Now, here's an important time marker, because most people who just casually read the book of John don't always get how early it is in Jesus's ministry, at least these first five chapters or so. It says John hadn't been cast into jail yet, which means that it's very early. It's actually comes and is taking place all the way back in Matthew, what would be correlative in Matthew 4. Go to Matthew 4. We'll just look at this, because I think sometimes we lose track of the time frame here. If you go to Matthew 4, the first half of Matthew 4 is the temptation of Jesus. And then when that temptation to Jesus ends, it says in verse 12, look what it says in verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison. So here in the middle of Matthew 4, John is cast in prison. John says where we are in verse 23 of chapter 3 is John hadn't been cast in prison yet. So what we're reading about in John 3, and it's really extends all the way at least through John 5, everything that happens in those chapters happens before Matthew 4, verse 12. It happens in there between verse 11, the temptation of Jesus, and 12, when John's cast into prison. So this is very early in his public ministry, chronologically very early. Both the Jews and his disciples try to inflame John the Baptist's flesh by making him envious of Jesus's greater numbers. Let's read down through this account now. Verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Remember that word, because we're going to have one slide in here that's going to tie together things we've read about before and some things that we're going to read about in the future. And one of them is this purifying concept. About purifying. And they came unto John, verse 26, and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. And John answered, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now we have a dialogue, a conversation, or perhaps an argument, whatever it is, between the Jews and John's disciples over water baptism. And notice, while John mentions this purifying concept, that doesn't really come up again. When it comes up to the problem they had, it was that more people are going to Jesus than are going to John. See, that's the human, you know, you think the more things change, the more things are the same. Isn't that what many times I'll tell people about grace and Pauline grace and the mystery truth and all that? And you know what? They'll skip over all that. And they don't really care about any of that. And they just, how big is your church? how many people come. Like, as if the more people you have coming indicates something about your church size. See, they were trying to inflame John's envy, but John isn't going to go down that route. John the Baptist is going to view it correctly. They don't really care about water baptism and what it represents. That purify. See, if they cared about what it represented, they'd be discussing the purification, how the nation needed to be cleansed, how the nation was in this fifth course of punishment under the wrath and fury of God, not because God hasn't done something or God needs to do more, but because Israel is in rebellion against God and His Word. They've rejected God and His Word. That's why they're in this situation. And what they were supposed to do when they came down to John, they were to recognize that the nation was in ruin because of its sinfulness, and come down and be purified, cleansed from that through John's water baptism, and take away their association with Israel's national debt of sin. They weren't concerned about any of that. They just were concerned about who has the biggest group. And so we're going to see John's respond here, but it might be good just to kind of go over John's role, because that's what he's going to pick up and talk about now. John answered, verse 27. This is John 3, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Now, what we're going to do in these final verses is we're going to go back and forth only in the book of John, just back to chapters 1. I don't even think we go back to chapter 2. I think it's just chapter 1. There might be a couple times we look ahead a little, but we're just going to stay right now in the book of John. Keep your finger here where it says you can receive, except a man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. Go to John 1:6, where John's introduced to us. John 1:6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, if he's sent from God, what's another way of saying that? He's sent from heaven. That's God's abode. He's sent from heaven. He's sent from God. Go to verse 33. Verse 33. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me." And of course, he that sent him was God in heaven, the Heavenly Father that sent him. So you see a correlation there. He's sent from heaven. He's sent from God. He's given heavenly information. God tells him, if I finish what I started read here, verse 33, "Sent him to baptize with water, the same said unto me." He's getting heavenly information from God who resides in heaven. And he said that when the one you see the Spirit descending and remaining, abiding on him, the same as he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So you see a correlation there. John's going back now to chapter 1, and he's tying in some of the things that he was introduced with and bringing them back to his disciples' thinking and memory. Look at verse 28 then. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." Notice that's that I am. That's going to become very important in chapter 4. John begins his ministry in the Gospel of John anyway with this I am not. Remember that ego I-me. That's not just saying I'm. I'm this or that. I am ego ami. Ego ami is that Jehovah name that God gave Israel back in Exodus 3. I am blank space. We already talked about it a little bit earlier at the beginning of the message today. I am. But he points out, I am not. Go back to chapter 1. Keep your finger in 3, but go back to chapter 1. Look how he answers the Jews before this. And verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not and confessed, I am. There you have the ego I me again. I am. But then he qualifies it, not the Christ. Well, who's the, and you see, that sets us up, this account of revolves around John. He begins and ends it with, I am not the Christ. So what is that automatically going to entice a reader to do? It's going to entice a reader to say, well, who is the Christ? And of course, we know it because we know this account already, but a first-time reader or someone who didn't know these things, it would entice them to say, well, who is the Christ? John's not the Christ. Who is? And we'll just look ahead a little bit here, go to John 4, when we get into the account with the Samaritan woman. Here we have this ego I me again, this Jehovah name, I am name. Verse 25, we'll begin at verse 25 so we understand what he's answering. The woman, this is John 4, verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Notice the he, if you have a King James, is in italics. It's not in the Greek text. And actually, what it says in the Greek text is that I am the Christ. I am the one you're speaking to. I am he. I am the Christ. The one you were just talking about in verse 25 is the one that is talking to you now. Jesus Christ is going to identify him. Where John said, I am not, Jesus is going to say, I am. And that's that Jehovah name. We'll come back to that a little later. John's going to, he has a role to do. We saw that in verse 6. He's sent of the Father. He has a job to do. We see that in verse 23. Go to John 1:23. John 1:23, let's follow this through a little more. He says, after saying, I am not the Christ, who is he then? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He's the one making straight the way for the Lord. He's not the I am, but he's preparing the way for the I am. The Jehovah embodiment of the Jehovah Lord God of Israel and the person of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son of God. So he's got a job to do. He's not the Christ. He's paving the way for the Christ. He's not the I am. He's paving the way for the I am. And then he's got a revelation. Look at verse 30. We're still in John 1, verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. So some things about this man who turns out to be the Christ, the I am Jehovah God of Israel, who's going to implement all of the promises God made to Israel. But they have to receive him in faith. And he has this this revelation. He says, now remember, if you don't know the order of the births of Jesus and John, Jesus was born naturally after John. But John in this passage says, Jesus came before me. Well, he's referring to his pre-existent state. He knew Jesus was the pre-existent, internal one who's now, through the incarnation, come into the world, and he's paving the way for him, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the I Am, Jehovah God of Israel. And he has a revelation, he has a job, he has a role to do. And decreasing, let's go to John 3 again now. Let's look at verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. What his disciples weren't understanding is that decreasing for John while Jesus increases wasn't a failure. It was a success. It was an absolute success. He finished his job. He accomplished his work. He said also, we won't turn back to these other verses and read it. He also said, I am not the light. Jesus Christ is the light. He's the light. He's the Lord. He's the I am. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the one you should all be looking at. Don't worry about me. You shouldn't be asking about who I am. You should be asking about who He is. He's completed His work. He's the forerunner to the light and to Christ. And I guess if we want to tie it into one other thing, remember in chapter 3, verse 14, I guess we're close enough. We can turn to that. Verse 14 of John 3. That's where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So I guess you could say that just as Jesus must be lifted up, so too must John the Baptist be decreased. He decreases, Jesus increases. And it all revolves around this work of water baptism. And it might be a good idea that just to kind of review this water baptism, because A, there's so much confusion in Christianity. This has nothing to do with Christianity. This has nothing, water baptism isn't for today. God's not a part of it for today. The purpose of water baptism is as it's Israel's first step. Once they became believing, once they were believed in His name, justified unto eternal life, and they were taken and placed into the believing remnant of Israel. That's His vehicle of mercy, His vehicle of service in His prophetic program with the nation of Israel. Believing Israel then was then told to participate in Israel's national cleansing program. She needed to be cleansed, as she's going to be, according to Exodus 19:6 and the beginning of Exodus 29, a kingdom of priests. She needs to go through this cleansing. And what the priests did is they would cleanse with water. And we won't look at those passages tonight, but Exodus 19:6 says they're going to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And so you have this baptism, this cleansing concept. It was just a sign of inner faith that demonstrated that God had separated them from the vain religious system and Israel's national debt of sin and freed them from Satan's bondage. That's what that meant. It all had to do with God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel and relying on the Word of God as taught by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It was just a picture. When we go, let's go back to our timeline here. And again, this is something we covered in great detail earlier, so I'm just going to skim over the surface here. But when you get back over here, remember, first of all, that we have our timeline here. Here's a timeline for the whole Bible. This is God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. That's white. And this is His mystery program for the body of Christ, especially with regard to the dispensation of grace. That's the whole Bible. When we're in the book of John, this is all Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the dispensation of grace. He's not talking, the disciples aren't entering into the dispensation of grace, and He's not teaching about this at that time. They were expecting, here we are at just before the cross, they were expecting, and Jesus was teaching them, that the only thing left, once He finished His work in His earthly ministry, really the only thing left in Daniel's time schedule is the seven-year tribulation period. In a very short amount of time, they didn't know anything about the dispensation of grace. It was a mystery. That's what Paul describes. It was something, God says, He kept secret since the world began, until He made it known, until He revealed it, until He manifested it through the distinct apostleship of Paul. So at this point in John, they're talking about, all they know about is God's prophetic program with Israel. And in a very few number of years, maybe a decade, less than a decade, Christ would return and set up His kingdom. And that's what they were looking forward to. That's what they were looking out to. When Christ returns, we looked at this earlier in John 3 and Ezekiel 36. When Christ returns, he's going to gather that believing remnant out of that tribulation period, gather them, and he's going to sprinkle them with clean water. Ezekiel 36, I think it's verse 23 or someplace right around there. And he's going to sprinkle them with clean water. That's going to separate them, cleanse them from all association with Israel's national debt of sin that they've been accruing in these courses of punishment. At the same time, he sprinkles them with clean water to remove them from all association with Israel's national debt of sin. And then he goes and he will give them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit puts the law in their heart and causes them to walk according to God's commandments so they never accrue a national debt of sin again. So he can be that they can be that reborn nation. They can be God's holy nation in his kingdom and the source of a kingdom of priests. And he's going to do that at a second coming. He's going to gather the believing remnant, sprinkle them with clean water. There's your water baptism. And he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. That's that spirit baptism. And with those two things, the nation will be reborn and be made the greatest nation, richest nation, above all other nations, be the head of the nations rather than the tail. And with Israel and through her rise, God's going to send his light, glory, and salvation out to the rest of the world. That's the way salvation works in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And so when we come to this water baptism of John here, what this is, in between this time, let's say it's 10 years or so, we know that there's been a one-year extension of grace and mercy. That's early Acts. We know there's a seven-year tribulation period. We know there's probably a gap of time between those things as things are getting set up. I don't think it has to be a very long, but let's just say a decade. Within a decade, they could be entering that kingdom because they don't know anything about the 2,000 thus far year dispensation of grace. That's not a part of this. They're not being taught anything about it. It has nothing to do with this. And the earth's told for the next 10 years what they can do, how they can occupy themselves as they finish off Christ's earthly ministry, go through the early Acts, and then through that tribulation period. One of the things, they can be a picture, I guess you could say maybe a type, of what God's or what Christ is going to do when he returns, when he baptizes them and sprinkles them with clean water, when he himself does that. They can be a picture of that throughout that intervening time between Christ's work, ministry in John and his return at the end of that tribulation period. They can be a picture of what he's going to do at the end time. They can be a picture of what he's going to do through water baptism, sprinkling them with clean water, and that separates them from Israel's national debt of sin, and then giving them the Holy Spirit so they never accrue a national debt of sin again. And if you want a picture of that, just read the first five chapters of Acts. You'll have a perfect picture of that. And we won't go and do that tonight. We've done that other time. And it was a picture of the Lord himself will do it at his second coming. And it will, at that time, it will, through the new covenant, will once and for all separate them from Israel's national debt of sin and give them the Spirit so they never accrue a national debt of sin again, so they can be the reborn nation he created them to be forevermore. Baptism with the Spirit complements this. They go hand in hand. All right. And baptism, there's that purification. They needed that purification as a nation, but they were ignoring it in our account here and only thinking about the numbers. Instead of realizing what that baptism was a picture of, they all should have known, or at least their leaders, these are known as the Jews, it's probably Jewish religious leaders, They certainly would have known, Ezekiel 36, they should have known what that baptism, John's baptism and Jesus' baptism represented, and they should have been brought to mind purification, which it seems to have done here, but then they go off and they don't carry out the ramifications of that and go off into who has the biggest group, when they should have gone off and said, cleansing and recognize the need to be cleansed from Israel's national debt of sin, recognize that the reason why the nation was in the predicament they were in the ruined state they were in, they were ruled by a vain religious system who were ruled by the Gentiles, idol-worshiping Gentiles, who were ruled by Satan. That's who's ruling the nation of Israel. There's demons in the land, illness, no well-being. You read all that at the end of Matthew 4, just before the Sermon on the Mount. The place is in complete ruin. And what they needed to do, they needed to come out to John and Jesus and acknowledge, confess that this is happening because of the nation's sin. The nation is in rebellion against God. Repent, return to the Lord, and they could be a picture of what he's going to do when he returns, beginning then through water baptism. And then later, after the resurrection, in early Acts there, you see a picture of that. Also Christ baptizing with the Spirit. This has nothing to do, water baptism and Christ baptizing with the Spirit has nothing to do with the dispensation of grace. Today, Paul says there's only one baptism, and that one baptism is not water baptism, as most of Christianity says, and it's not even Christ baptizing with the Spirit, the believing remnant of Israel. It's the Spirit baptizing us into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. It's a different baptism. These two baptisms aren't even applicable to today. And yet water baptism, just think how a baptism that isn't even applicable today has caused so many divisions. If you want a picture of that, read the first half of 1 Corinthians 1. That's already was beginning to happen in Corinth, causing divisions. There's whole wars have been fought over water baptism. Believers killed by the thousands and thousands. I actually knew this figure and I can't remember what it was, but I think it's estimated that millions of people have been killed over arguments over how to baptize. And the irony is, or how to baptize, or when to baptize, or, you know, all the divisions that come in. Because you know why no one knows how to baptize, water baptize? Because it's not for today. And it caused division and has killed millions. I think it was millions, if my memory serves me right. They just keep fighting over something that God's not even involved in today. See, that's the way satanic deception works. That's the way it works. Just as Jesus took the purification water of the Jews and completed it by turning it into wine. That was back in the beginning of chapter 2. So too here he takes the purification water of John and completes it as the one who also baptizes with the Spirit. So John is going to fade out of the scene now. John and his much water is going to fade out of the scene. And Jesus is going to increase with his much living water and the Spirit. And though he's the one who can also baptize with the Spirit. And that's going to come into play as we go. This baptism with the Spirit will especially be into play after his resurrection. We can see a little bit of a picture of this. Let's go to Acts. I guess let's look at a couple examples of this. Acts 2. Here we are at Pentecost. Here we are at Pentecost and verse 16. Verse 16, here's Peter's first speech of Pentecost, and he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." He's explaining what's happening in part, at least, by referring to back to Joel's prophecy, what's happening in part here at Pentecost. Now go down to verse 38, and he says, "Then Peter said unto them," remember, they were pricked to the heart. He gave through his preaching, they were pricked to the heart, and they want to know, what do we do? There's a faith response there, and Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name." There we have that name concept again. That's from John 3, of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit. And so there you see again there that water baptism. They're going to be picture what Christ himself is going to do at his return when he, at the end of the tribulation, to carry out Israel's salvation and through Israel, the whole world, by saving his friends, believing Israel and the believing Gentiles associated with them, and destroying his enemies. All the enemies are going to be destroyed. That's how he's going to save the world in God's prophetic program with Israel. And when they can be a picture of what he's going to do for that believing remnant at the end, when he returns at the end of the tribulation, they can picture that, be a type. Just like the Passover was a type, it was supposed to be a picture for 1,500 years of what he's going to do for Israel on the cross. So too here, through water and the Spirit of baptism, they could be a picture of what the Lord himself is going to do at his return. All right, so now we'll just do some more of this where we draw together some of these connections. Go back to John 3, verse 23. We'll just pick through some of these and take note on them. Verse 23, "And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." So here we have John the Baptist water baptism, and we read about that earlier. He came to baptize. Go to chapter 1. And he said, they look at verse 25, "And they asked him," that's John, "and said unto him, Why baptize thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, nor the prophet? And John answered, I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you know not." And he goes on, he's paving the way. He's preparing the way for the Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he prepares the way. So we have this passage begins and ends with John baptizing. This passage begins and ends with this purification concept, the water of purification. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 6. And again, we covered this in detail when we were in these passages. I just wanted to show that there's a connection here. They're really, John is ending off John the Baptist. John, the gospel writer, is ending off John the Baptist's ministry, and he's tying things back in, some themes that came before and some things that'll come after. Verse 6, back at the miracle in Cana, the sign in Cana, "And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews." And so you have that purification concept. And what are they? What are the disciples of John and the Jews arguing about here in John 3? Look at verse 25. "There arose a question between some of John's disciples about purifying." So you have that purifying theme coming through. And that actually is also going to go into the next chapter. Just go over to chapter 4, verse 9. And I'm not going to go in detail. We'll go in detail over the next few weeks in this passage. But look at verse 9. "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, it's not stated explicitly there, but the reason the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans because they considered them impure. So you got that purification theme, and it's going to carry into the whole next account. You have the, we talked about this a little already, the I am not the Christ. When John's introduced and he's explaining who he is, he says, I am. That's that Jehovah name. But then he immediately qualifies, not. And the passage closes with John saying, I told you from the very beginning, I am not. I am not the Jehovah God embodied in his Messiah and King and Christ. I am not him. And the whole passage is kind of consolidated within that. That one's going to carry into chapter 4 as well. And that's why chapter 4 is going to be a really important passage, because now John twice now uses the I am name with not attacked, attached to it. And because he's not the Christ. He's just the one preparing the way for the Christ. But now that should put in our minds, as I said earlier, our thinking, well, who then is the Christ? Who is the I am, Jehovah God of Israel, embodied in the Messiah, Christ, and King of Israel? Go over to chapter 4 at the, near the end of his conversation with the Samaritan woman. And we read this before, but I think we need to prepare for going into chapter 4. Let's read it again. Now we're going to find out who the I am is. The I am is not John the Baptist. Verse 25, the woman says when Messiah comes, he's called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Verse 26, Jesus answered her and said, I that speak with thee. With speak with thee, am he. And again, the King James has he at the end there. They filled that in. Notice it's in italics. They say it's not in the Greek text. And what Jesus is saying here is that I am speaks with you. Where John said, I am not. Jesus now, well, who is the I am? Who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Who is that? And now you find out who it is. Of course, we knew it from the beginning. We have the prologue. We knew it all. But if you didn't know it, if you put yourself in Jesus' ministry here and the people around him in that day who didn't have the book of John already, who is it then? And Jesus says here, I am speaks to you. He's speaking to the Samaritan woman. When she's talking about the Messiah and Christ coming, who's going to reveal everything to them, he says, I am the one speaking to you. That I am Jehovah name that goes all the way back to Exodus 3, the name that God gave Israel that they were just supposed to fall on. They were supposed to rely on. They were supposed to go to that name for everything. They needed supplies. They needed their enemies conquered. They needed a righteousness. They needed a shepherd. They needed a sacrifice. They needed anything. They were just supposed to go and fall on the grace, resident, residing, accessible in his Jehovah name that he gave them back in Exodus 3, just before the Exodus, for them to use. That's the only way Israel's going to be the people God designed them to be, is if they fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And we've looked at this in the past, but you put several passages in the Old Testament say that believing remnant of Israel at Christ's return, what they are going to do, what Israel failed to do back at Sinai, they are going to do at Christ's second coming. And they're going to fall, look upon the one they pierce, fall on the grace residing in his name, and plead with him to treat them graciously. Do everything for them. And he's going to set out. He's going to usher them in the land, plant them in the land, make of them a great nation, destroy their enemies, give them all the blessings of the law. He's going to do it all for them. Then they'll fulfill God's prophetic program with them. And so we see that progression, that I am name is now that John had only used up to this point and said he's not the I am Jehovah, God name of Israel. Jesus now is going to say, I am the Christ, the Messiah. I am the Jehovah God of Israel. Come to save you. All you have to do is fall on the grace resident in the name I gave you way back at the Exodus. Just come to me in faith. Just believe. And I'll do everything for you. John was just the forerunner. We saw that, and we won't look up each one of these, but in verse 20, chapter 1, verse 23, and we see it here in verse 28. Jesus acts as the bridegroom. This is an important one because this is going to carry into John 4 as well. This whole bridegroom concept. In John 2, remember, is at the marriage in Canaan. He's not explicitly identified as the bridegroom there, but he carries out the work of the bridegroom. He supplies the wine to make for the wedding. Now Jesus is going to be, we skipped over these verses, so let's go back and read these. Jesus is going to be identified as the bridegroom. Look at verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Who's the bride here? It is not the church, the body of Christ, that is currently God's vessel of mercy, God's vessel of service in the dispensation of grace. The body of Christ is what we, when we believe, we're placed into the body of Christ. We're not placed into the nation of Israel or the believing Israel. We're placed into the body of Christ. John, when people believe in Christ's earthly ministry, there's nothing about the body of Christ. That hasn't been revealed until the raising up of the Apostle Paul. What they're placed into when they believe is they're placed into the believing Israel. And there they become members of that group. And he says here, that's the bride, that believing Israel. They're going to be his bride, and which makes him the bridegroom. The bride is Israel. The bridegroom is Christ. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's John the Baptist, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And now since his joy has been fulfilled, he's accomplished his purpose, he's carried out what God commissioned him to do, he's going to, verse 30, decrease, and Jesus is going to increase. And so we see that concept here. And it might be a good idea just to introduce this a little bit. Israel is often called the bride of Christ. Yes, the bride of Christ, the bride here, the bridegroom. Let's look at Ezekiel. Put a bookmark here in John 3 so I can find it again. Ezekiel 16, and we'll pick it up here in verse 16. He's talking about various ways why Israel is in this predicament, especially Jerusalem. Remember, Ezekiel is, I guess we should go look here, just so we keep this in mind the more we use this. Here's God's prophetic program with Israel. Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet. That means the fifth course of punishment, Israel was carried off to Babylon. Ezekiel's in Babylon. The nation's been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Ezekiel's in Babylon. And the only thing that Babylon hadn't taken yet, they took the people, carried them to Babylon, but what they hadn't conquered yet was Jerusalem. Ezekiel's over in Babylon, and he's having visions about what's going on. God's giving him visions about what's going on and what's happening in Jerusalem. Ezekiel announces the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's what his prophecy is. I'm not going to go into any more detail than that. But just to give you a little background as we read this passage, what he's talking about here. So he's explaining what happens to Jerusalem, but of course, what happened to Jerusalem is also what happened to the nation and the people. So we can expand this to the nation of Israel. So it's chapter 16, verse 1, and he's going to bring this out through marriage and bride imagery. Again, this is Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Remember, Ezekiel's in Babylon. He's telling the Jews with him in Babylon, all hope is gone. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and taken captive. Of course, he's not going to leave them hopeless. He's going to give them some hope. But it's going to look hopeless to the Jews in Babylon when they hear Jerusalem has fallen. It's going to be a time of great distress for those Jews in Babylon. Their hope was to go back to Jerusalem and the temple. Ezekiel is announcing to them the temple and Jerusalem has been destroyed. To them, that would have been their only hope was gone. Of course, God has other plans, and Ezekiel's going to share them, as we read later. But here, let's just focus on that. And he's going to tell them about this through the metaphor of a marriage and a bride. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day when thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. You were not washed with water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted all over, nor swaddled all. None I pitied you to do any of these things to you, compassion upon thee. But thou wast out in an open field to the loathing of the person in the day that thou wast born. So he starts out with their birth, and he's specifically Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, of course, represents the nation and the people as a whole. And Jerusalem was just a Gentile idolatrous, controlled by Gentile idolatrous nations. I remember when David went there to claim the city and conquer the city, he drove out the Jebusites. And the Jebusites were associated with these other idolatrous Gentile nations like the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all those other ites and sites. We're not going to go in detail about that, but they belonged to that idolatrous Gentile. That was all it was. And the idolatrous Gentile nations just used Jerusalem for whatever they wanted and then threw her away and then moved on. Just used her and moved on and didn't care about her. And so that's what he's describing here in this passage, what he's bringing forth here. And then verse 6. So here she is, Jerusalem, cast out into the field by all these other people that didn't want her, like a baby that's been thrown away, like an unwanted child, an unwanted birth. Verse 6, and when I pass by thee, now it's the Lord. So get the picture here. Here you have all these Gentile nations, the whole world cast out what they didn't care about, what they didn't want. And the Lord comes and strolls by and sees her. Verse 6, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. He comes and looks at Jerusalem, the ruin of various Gentile nations, her ruin and destruction. Now remember what he's prophesying about is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. And he looks at her, he passes by, and he tells this unwanted baby that's going to die in the wilderness, live. And he makes her alive. In the day that thou was, verse 7, over the end of verse 6, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply. Now, go with this picture here. Imagine a field, and the person comes along, and he's going to take care of the field now, and he's going to make it grow. And he says here, verse 7, I caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. It grew like, I guess you could say, the what was that unwanted baby is now a wanted child, and it grows like a weed, maybe we'd say, like a weed in the field, grows and expands. Thou hast increased and waxing great. I made a great nation of him, a great city of them, and a great nation as well. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. The breasts were fashioned, the hair was grown, whereas thou was naked and bare. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, the time for love had come. The Jerusalem had grown in to a young woman who was in a marriageable state. And here it talks about, and so I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. He covered her with his robe, his skirt, which meant he took charge of her protection, and he betrothed her, married her. And I spread my skirt over thee, yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou became mine. Here we have the bride concept. Then washed I thee with water. There we have our washing with water, sprinkling with water, water baptism. And away from the blood of thee, and I anointed thee with oil. What does oil represent oftentimes in the Old Testament? The Holy Spirit. There you got the baptism with the Spirit. See, all these themes go through. They're not applicable today in the dispensation of grace, but they're applicable in John, and they're applicable in Ezekiel and the Old Testament. Then I washed you, anointed you with oil, the Spirit. I clothed thee. That's all reference to the New Covenant in Ezekiel 36. And I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin and did all this. We look at verse 13, put or verse 12, put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thy ears, beautiful crown upon thy head, and so forth. You were decked out with raiment and linen, and thou didst prosper into a what? Into a kingdom. That's the end of verse 13. And what have we just been talking about? What's Jesus been talking to Nicodemus about? Seeing and entering the kingdom. It's all themes that go together. And here we see that Jesus, or that the Lord used metaphorical terms his bride was Israel. Here it's put forth in the terms, especially of Jerusalem, the city, but what the city is what the nation is. And you can see that again. We won't look at these other examples in Jeremiah 33:7 and Isaiah 54. You can see similar things. All right, so let's go back to John 3 and we'll wrap this up. John 3, some of these connections. He came from above. You see that in, now we're switching and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. So now we're going to close out. I guess I'm not going to get to verses 31 to 36 like I'd hoped. We'll wrap that up next time and go into chapter 4. But he's going to talk now about Christ is from above. That's how the whole book of John began. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And it's ending here and at the end of chapter 3 in the same way. He's the one with the full measure of the Spirit. We're going to see that God didn't give him the Spirit in measure. He gave him an unlimited, the Spirit permanently abode with him. And then I snuck the last one in because I didn't want to make another slide. Receive and not receive. That we'll look at next time because that kind of comes out of this passage. All right, let's go ahead and close with that and close with a word of prayer.